1 Corinthians chapter 4. We start off with Paul. We've been going through realizing the Apostle Paul is addressing certain subjects that the Corinthian saints were struggling with. They had to be corrected on many areas. And chapter 4, he is going to correct them in their attitudes, in beginning with their attitude toward authority, or in this particular case, the Apostle Paul. They didn't like that the Apostle Paul was way out there somewhere, bouncing around, and yet everyone said, yes, well, Paul said this, and Paul said that, and Paul was an apostle, which gave him significant authority in the foundation of the Christian church. He had much to say about the doctrines and the disciplines of the Christian church. And so they sort of resented that. Paul being a Jew and the Corinthians being Gentiles, they were not so pleased about having to listen or submit to the authority of this Jewish man. Well, he needed to explain the role of the apostle and who it was that they were speaking about. And so he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, he's referring to himself as he said, servant. The word servant here is not the typical word which is used for servant, which is doulos, which means a bond slave. This is the word huperetis, which is the word for an under rower. He is someone who simply rows to the beat, you know, the under rower, someone beneath the galley of a ship. And you remember the Ben-Hur movie, row, stroke, 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 stroke. And that's all he does. He just takes orders and he does his job. That's what Paul is saying here. I am someone who takes orders. I don't run the show. I don't set my own rules. I don't set my own pace. I take orders. In fact, then he calls himself a steward, and a steward is a word where we sort of get our word economy, but it really means manager in this particular case. A steward is someone who manages someone else's affairs. Typically, this was someone who could have been born free, or he could have been a slave who earned his freedom because he was so trustworthy. And so a steward is someone who was efficient at what he was given charge over, and he was faithful and trustworthy. And that's why he says that it is required in stewards that one be found faithful or loyal to his master and his master only. And he is considered a steward of the mysteries of God, meaning these are the things that relate to God. I've just been given the management of them. I didn't invent them. I just kind of make sure that they're kept safe and secure for the master's use. And that's one of the things that he does. He does that also over the churches of God that were being established under his care. In verse 3, he says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And so listen, he says, it's a small thing if you judge me. I'm not moved by that at all. I answer to the Lord. He is my master. He is the one who has given me the management of the mysteries of God. And so I report to him. And Paul is saying, I know you may not be happy with my authority over you, but I'm just doing what the Lord has told me to do. And I report to him. This is how it is with any calling, with any ministry. In fact, we have to keep that in mind, that when we are even in a church setting, we all ultimately report to the Lord, but we report also to one another in authority. It's sort of a strange thing how we behave within the Christian church. As you know, as I've taught this before, we are all called to submit one to another. There is a submission that happens to each other. But God puts his hand or a calling or gives someone a position for a specific reason. Obviously, God is not the author of confusion. We're going to see that as we go through 1 Corinthians. But he is the God of order as he is in all the churches. All the church has order, and so he puts people in places to create order within the congregation. Paul, being an apostle, had this particular function, and he says, honestly, I have to do what the Lord tells me to do. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts or the motives of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. So only Jesus has the ability to judge the heart and the motive. This is something that will come into play in just a little bit. So he's saying we shouldn't judge a person's heart or motive. You remember when Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. It's the famous scripture, the one scripture that every sinner knows by heart. Every sinner knows that scripture by heart. Judge not lest you be judged. And that's the one that they want to use to keep you from judging their behavior. That's a whole different situation. We're not to judge a person's heart or the motive of a person's heart. How do we know such things? Those are the things that only God is going to reveal or can reveal. And he's the only one who can see those things. So here he's talking about that more in the attitude of one day God will reveal the counsels or the motives of the heart. In verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. So he's saying, we are servants, we're the under rowers, but I'm using it figuratively. In reality, he's saying, I have great authority in the Christian church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so with that authority, he has to do certain things. He has to determine certain things. But I want you to know, we're just taking orders. And so you can judge us if you want to, but in the end, you'll see that we were just taking orders. And so here he says, now, I figuratively transferred these to myself and to Apollos. Remember, he was criticizing them in the first chapter. You say you're of Paul, you're of Apollos, you're of Cephas, you're from all of these different people. He said, we're just men. We're just servants of the Lord doing what we're told to do. And so what he says is, I don't want you to think beyond what is written, or to put it in a positive sense, think biblically. You need to stay to the scriptures. Now, putting it in context here, he's talking about not to think beyond what is written about us and our ministries. You know, it is a common practice that when someone says, I'm a minister, I love this when I work with the police department. It's always fun. They see the chaplain come in. Suddenly, their vocabulary starts to change. They get a little nervous when the chaplain walks in. I never ask for that. But that's just sort of the way they get a little tongue-tied when they see the chaplain show up or the minister show up. People do that. That to me is going beyond what is written. In other words, you don't have to feel that way because I'm just an under rower, just as you're under rowers. And so in that sense, we're all the same. I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. We are all under rowers doing the same thing, moving hopefully in the same direction with the Lord. At his command, that's what we do. But sometimes people take it to a different level. And here is the minister, the reverend, as they say in many circles. And that means you must be special. You have a special anointing, or you have a special position. You should be treated special. No, all of this is taking it beyond what is written. Those are not necessary things to do with the person who happens to be the minister of the Lord. Yet at the same time, there is an authority, a respect that is there. We understand that. But that's in the sense of authority or position, not in person. And we're all just the same type of person with different callings upon our lives. And that's the proper biblical way to see that. Now, you could take this generally also, that we should get ourselves in a habit of not going beyond what is written, meaning that everything we do should have a biblical basis for it as much as possible in regards to what we do in our churches or in our ministry. We have to have a biblical basis for it and not take things beyond what is written. Now, Paul is going to go into a lot of explanation here, and you're going to see that he kind of explodes or exposes what the Corinthian people were thinking in their heads about kind of a false concept of what Christianity meant. And so he says, I don't want you to go beyond what is written so that you're not puffed up on behalf of one against another. Puffed up meaning proud. We don't want you to be proud. The Christian life is not a proud life. It should not generate pride in us, but humility. He says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, he's dealing here with pride, basically saying we all need the Lord, and everything we have in the ministry, whether it's the ministry or whatever we have, all comes from the Lord, so there's nothing to really boast about. If you have a successful ministry, it's the Lord. Why would you boast about what the Lord is doing in your ministry? That's what he's trying to get them to see. You are already full. Now here comes a little holy sarcasm. You are already full, or you think you are. You are already rich, or you think you are. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, because that means we would be reigning with you, is what he's saying. But this is sarcasm. He's trying to get them to see it's not as you think it is. You just think it's that way, but your thinking is wrong. You've taken it beyond what is written in the Scripture. And so he says in verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Now, this is interesting because, remember, the Greeks, the Gentiles, they thought the preaching of the cross is foolishness, that it was foolishness to them. And the Greeks thought themselves to be quite intelligent people. A lot of things, according to their arrogance, was beneath them. They would consider it beneath them, like suffering or poverty or anything like that is beneath us. Even we're going to see working was beneath them. Well, this was foolishness. So Paul says, well, we're fools because we do all the things you think we shouldn't be doing. We're fools. And he blows the lid off of their religious thinking. And it's funny to me how this also flies in the face of a lot of the thinking and teaching that happens in our Christian circles today. That we're supposed to be completely healthy. We're supposed to be rich. We're supposed to have the best of all things. We're not supposed to suffer at all. Paul says, bet me. That's all I do. That's all I do. You get to go off and do your thing. As if you're rich, as if you've got it all, but that doesn't happen to be my reality at all. My reality is one of suffering. And I'm glad, he says, really, to be a fool for Christ. I'm glad if I'm the one that's going to suffer and you get to benefit from it. I'm okay with that. He goes on and he says in verse 12, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. Imagine working with our own hands. That, again, was offensive to the Greek culture. It was believed that in Rome, in that whole region of the Roman Empire at that time, slaves outnumbered the free people 6-1. Everybody had slaves. And so they didn't have to do anything. They had slaves that did everything for them. And so this was beneath them, degrading. But Paul says, not us. We work with our own hands. And we're okay with that. We don't want to be beholding to anybody. We're reviled, and in return, we bless people. We don't give negative words back for negative words, but positive words. And being persecuted, we put up with it. We endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring or the dirt that has been rubbed off onto the sponge. You're the filth from the sponge. He says, of all things until now, this is the reality of Paul's ministry. And he's following Jesus Christ, a great man of faith. So listen, when you're hearing this doctrine that's out there, that God wants you wealthy and healthy and rich and everything else, and don't buy into that. That's just false teaching. It's not something you should believe. It's not biblical at all, but quite selfish. Quite selfish. And so this is the Apostle Paul. And he says, look, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, beware of your pride. Beware of your arrogance, your haughty spirit. You beware of those things. That's what he's saying. I warn you, as you're my children, he says, I warn you. Don't let pride get the best of you. And as your pastor, I have to warn you about pride. It's an ugly thing. They say it's the one disease that everyone knows you have it except you. Pride. Pride that puts self at the center of everything. It's all about me and it's mine and I have to have it. And God would warn us against that through the Apostle Paul. He says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, or I am the one who brought you into this spiritual life through the preaching of the gospel. And so he's saying, I really have a special place in your life. You're going to have 10,000 instructors. You can study from a lot of different sources. That's no problem. But I was the one who was there when you got saved. And because of that, I think I have a special place in your life. And you owe it to me to listen to what I have to say to you. Watch out for pride. Beware of that. You have this pride that says, I'm never wrong. You have this pride that you never see any error in you, but you only see it in everyone else. That's pride. God would have us to repent of that and to see it and turn away from it. And he says in verse 16, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. This is funny. Paul just said, he just described his miserable life. And he says, imitate me. And I can hear the people going, no, thanks. We'll stick with our pride. We'll stay with what we've got. It's less painful. And definitely more people. Paul is really saying here, walk in this kind of conviction of life. Why would Paul put up with all of that? Why would Paul go through all of that suffering and pain? Because he knew that he was living for Christ and for the gospel, and that took him into places that were very difficult. But he gladly did it because he said, I'm the fool for Christ. I give it all up for the Lord. And if living for Jesus is foolish, then I'm a fool. That's what he's saying. Then I'll be a fool. And I want you to imitate me in that. The word imitate in the Greek is mimetos. We get the English word mimic. Do as I do and follow me in this lifestyle and living for the Lord. And that's what we do as examples in Christ. When you lead someone to the Lord, you tell them, now read the Bible and follow Jesus Christ. In another place, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the idea. Mimic me because I'm mimicking Christ. And so I want you to be Christ-like. And you don't know how? Okay, watch my life for a while. Watch my life. And as someone gets to watch your life for a little bit, they'll be able to see that, not that you're perfect, that we're not going to be perfect people, but I see your life, and you do walk differently. You have a different rule that guides your life, and it's not like everyone else. Oh, you're not perfect. I know. I see your flaws. I see your faults. I know that. But I notice also that you just march to a different drum, to a different beat, and I see that. That's what Paul is saying. Watch how I live my life for Jesus Christ, and you mimic that. Do the same. That's how we're supposed to live our lives. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you. Hey, there's our friend Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He said, you have many teachers, but only one father. Timothy could say that too now. Even though he has an earthly father, he has a spiritual father too, someone who brought him into the faith. A faithful son in the Lord who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. There is no truth for one church that's different for another church. The doctrines and disciplines, as I mentioned, are the same, and they remain the same. And Paul says, I'm sending Timothy. Remember what he wrote to Timothy, I have no one like-minded who naturally cares for, he wrote about Timothy in Philippians, who naturally cares for you as I do, and he's talking about Timothy. And so Paul passed on these teachings to Timothy. He understood his ways in Christ. Would you be able to tell that to someone? Mimic me, because I'm walking in the ways of Christ. Would you want someone to be just like you? I know, that's always the big argument, right? I want my wife to be just like me, but she refuses. And there's always this argument, you know, between people, you know, I want you to think like me, I want you to think like me. It's a little different there. That's not what we're talking about. There is this kindness, this humility that is in Christ, the ways in Christ, the direction that Christ takes us, and that's what he's talking about. And so the ways, Timothy will remind you not only of what I do, but what I believe. And I teach these things everywhere I go in every church. Now, unfortunately, verse 18, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. There's that pride, puffed up, pride. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. All right, you're so proud. I don't care what you say. You can say what you want about me. Let's see it in action. Do you have the stuff to back up what you say? Or are you just all talk? Let me see the fruit of your talk. Is there anything to back it up? Any action? He said, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in action. It's not just in the things that we talk about, but in the things that we do. That's the kingdom of God is about our lives, how you live. The kingdom of God coming into your life changes you, makes you a new person. It's supported. How do you know Jesus is real? Well, just look at my life. Can you say that? Just look at my life. I'm a different person now because of Jesus. Can you say that? That's the power he's talking about. It's not just talk. You can listen to sermons all you want, but if you're not being moved to become a new and a fresh person, well, then you need to go back to the drawing board on that. Get back to a relationship with Christ. But he says, he gives them the option, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, rod of correction, rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and a spirit of gentleness? You be the choice. You make the choice. You decide. How do you want me to come to you? Because believe me, I have the authority of an apostle, and I can come with the apostolic authority, and with the authority of the rod, but I would rather come with the spirit of gentleness. And so that's he's asking them to humble themselves. That's all. Humble yourselves. Don't be so proud and arrogant. Now, we go into chapter 5. Chapter 5 deals with sexual immorality. More than that, the sadness, and it is quite a sad day, when the church tolerates sexual sin. That's what he's going to address here. Remember, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, is challenging them in their bad way of thinking. Their church, the Corinthian church, had gotten themselves into some bad habits. Paul had to write this letter to correct them in their habits and in their thinking and in their attitudes. Pride, of course. You think you're so great. You think you're above certain things. You're not. This is the Christian life. So change your attitude. How do you want me to come to you? With a rod or with the spirit of gentleness? Change your attitude, is what he's saying. You change. And it says here, it's actually reported, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, or a man has, meaning he's having sex with his stepmother. Now, the wording here, sexual immorality in the Greek is porneia. It's, of course, where we get the English word pornography. And it's more than pornography. It's sexual activity that is unlawful. And by lawful, we mean biblically lawful. There are laws on our books today that make certain practices lawful, but that doesn't mean that God is okay with it. It may be lawful by the state of the law or the law of the land, but it's not lawful by God's word. God's word does not change. Society changes. Society's opinion of God and God's word may change. God's word nor God change. They do not change. And so when God said something 2,500 years ago or 3,000 years ago, when God said something, he meant it. And it wasn't like, well, we've evolved. God hasn't. God started correct. That's the implication of holy. Holiness implies wholeness. God is complete. He is complete. He is whole. W-H-O-L-E. He is complete. He needs nothing. He is satisfied completely with himself. He has no need to change, no desire to change, no intention of changing. So when God talks about what is holy, what is not holy, he knows what he's talking about because he began holy or whole or complete. Society gropes in the darkness and thinks they know what is right and what is not right. We live, of course, in an age of sexual experimentation, sexual exploitation, sexual expectation. I guess I can keep going with all of these, right? Don't need to, but you get the point. Not nearly as bad as in society's past, probably, though I would expect we're rapidly catching up to society's past that have long gone by the wayside, because God does not protect immorality. He judges it and destroys it. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here, I'm sure. I mean, there may be a couple of us who deal with this type of sexual sin, but the reality is our society is behaving like a society without God, and we shouldn't be surprised by that at all. It is reported that this immorality, sexual immorality, was happening in the church. That's the problem here. And you're proud of it. That's what he says in verse 2. When you should be grieved over it, you're proud of it. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. This is saying, once again, your attitude toward this sin is completely out of step with the way it's supposed to be. Your attitude toward sexual sin is wrong. You think it's okay, when God doesn't think it's okay, so you now are at odds with God. You have to put yourself at the same page with God on this. What's wrong with you people, is what he's saying. And you've got to correct that attitude. He said that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, meaning you throw him out on his ear. What's wrong with you people? You feel it's okay? You're proud of the fact that you're open-armed and accepting of anyone who is behaving that way? Are you kidding me? You should be throwing them out. For indeed, as absent in body but present in the spirit, for I indeed, as absent in body, present in the spirit, have already judged. Judge not lest you be judged. Conduct, we must judge. Don't let anyone fool you or manipulate you. When the sinner quotes his favorite verse and says, judge not lest you be judged, that is just manipulation. That's all that is. It's manipulation. It's a way of getting you to, sorry, you're right. Yeah, well, that's right. Jesus said, suddenly now you're backpedaling. No, what you're doing is wrong. It is not permitted. The Bible condemns that action, and you need to stop it. There is a right way that God created sex, and don't let anyone tell you that sex is bad. It's not. It's a beautiful gift from God, but the only place that it is blessed, according to Hebrews, is in marriage. It's the only place that it's blessed. Every other way is included in this porneia. Oh, yeah, but I have needs. I have needs. You get married. To one woman? Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's God's way. Now, you don't have to get married, but you do have to stop sinning. So it's your choice. You could do whatever you want to do. But if you have needs, then you better find a good woman or a good man, however the case may be. And you want to be able to make sure that you do it the right way if you want the blessing of God. Otherwise, there's no blessing there. You could pretend. A lot of people do that, don't they? They pretend. What? Everything's fine? We're doing fine. God seems to be blessing us. Don't fool yourself. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows or a woman, you shall also reap. For I indeed as absent, he says, I've judged this as though I were right there with you, him who has so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, meaning I have the authority here, you have my permission to say, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who? Well, what does that mean? That's a deliver such a one to Satan. How do you deliver someone to Satan? There's a lot of speculation. The best explanation, of course, is simply to put him out of the Christian fellowship of saints. You put him out. The devil is the prince of this world. That's his realm. That's his area of expertise. That's his stronghold, the world, who is under the darkness of his deception. So you put him out in the world. And you got to think about it, in the day that this was written, there was one church in Corinth. Today you put someone out for the destruction of the flesh, or put him out, give him over to Satan. He just goes down the block to the next church and pretends like nothing happened at the last church. And so it's a little different today. But then when you put someone out of Christian fellowship, well, now he's going to get pummeled. Because when you're out of fellowship, it's very difficult to stay strong in the Lord. And those of you who are listening online right now, we are so grateful that we have the technology so that you can listen online. But nothing beats being here. Nothing beats Christian fellowship. You need to be together where Christians are gathering. It's very important. It's nice that we have the benefit of the Christian teaching online and everything, but there's something about being home together with the family. You need to be home with the family. This is the safe place. This is a wonderful place. And when you're put out of a place like this, when you're put out of a Christian church, it's for the destruction of your flesh. That's right. When you're having sex outside of God's prescribed manner, you are only satisfying your flesh. But you're not satisfying the requirements of God. God has a better way for you. You could say, oh, that's old-fashioned thinking. Okay. If that's what you want to believe, you go right ahead and believe that way. I'd warn against that, though, because that, too, is pride in that you think you know more than what God knows. He says this for a reason. He knows stuff. And so, deliver such a one to Satan so that his flesh would be destroyed, but his spirit will be saved. That's the point. He'll be saved in the last day. You in the day of judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stand in judgment, you'll be saved. He'll be saved because he'll learn his lesson. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, listen, that guy that I told you to kick out, he's learned his lesson. Take him back in. So it's okay to take him back in. This is not a permanent thing. You want him to learn from the experience so that you can bring him back. So you don't treat him here like an enemy. You treat him like a brother who's in sin. It's a whole different thing. Brother, what's wrong with you, man? You can't behave that way. He says, your glorying is not good. That's a judgment. Your glorying is good. You're so proud of this, and you're wrong for being proud. You should be grieved, not glory in it. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It doesn't take much sin to affect the whole church. That's what he's saying. You can't let that happen. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of that. Throw them out, that you might be a new lump, fresh. You start over. Since you truly are unleavened, meaning as Christians, you've been washed of your sins. So why do you want to wallow in sin? You've been washed of it. Don't go back to it. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for you. He explains how you've been washed by of your sins, how you are now considered unleavened. In the Passover feast, one of the steps is the wife has to go through the house, you know, and clean out the leaven and put it out for the Passover week. And all the bread is eaten without leaven. Now, Christ here, he says, is our Passover lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. And that's how we've been unleavened or can be considered unleavened. Because Jesus paid for our sins. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The pure Christian faith. This is true Christianity. Let's try to get away from the old habits of the old life. Put them away. This is something that we have to be actively pursuing. Get rid of the old life. Yes, yes. And remember, Paul's writing to Corinth where there were 1,000 prostitutes that served in the temple there. And they were all out on the streets. And all of the men practiced this form of religion, sexual freedom all the time, anywhere, any way they wanted to do it, anything they wanted to do. Men with men with women, women with men. All kinds of sexual freedoms they had there. No one thought anything about it. And Paul is saying, no, you can't do that. And the Christian men are going, what? We can't do it? What do you mean? That's not the Christian way anymore. You've got to put all that old thinking away. That's not the Christian life. You've been set free from that type of life, that type of sin, and now you want to walk in the Spirit, not in the lusts of your flesh. He said, and he explains this a little bit in verse 9. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle, in my last letter. Now, wait a minute. This is 1 Corinthians. What last letter is he talking about? Is this 2 Corinthians that we're reading? And there was another letter, apparently so. And a lot of people do believe that this is really the 2 Corinthian letter, and the 2 Corinthians is really the 3 Corinthian letter. Where's the first one? Well, apparently, the Holy Spirit didn't think we needed to read it. This must have been simply for the Corinthian people. Remember, they were so out of whack that maybe this just had something to do for them. And the Holy Spirit thought, let's not embarrass them. So we don't get that one. But I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company, not to have intimate fellowship with sexually immoral people or pornos. That's the Greek wording there, pornos, or those who practice unlawful sex. And once again, by God's law, not man's law, don't mix it up with them. Don't mix together with them. Don't hang out with those who are sexually immoral. Yet, he makes a clarification here, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters. And here's his reasoning. Since then, you would need to go out of this world. This is so cool, I guess. I don't know how else to put it. He said, you should expect unchristian people to behave like unchristians, like non-Christians. Non-Christians, of course, are going to act that way. That's how they behave. But he says, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or who calls himself a Christian and is practicing sexual immorality or covetousness or is an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. Oh, my. Now, he's talking about keeping the Christian church pure. You expect a non-believer to act like a non-believer, but you should also expect a believer to act like a believer. Wouldn't you agree? That's what he's saying. And when a believer is acting like a non-believer, well, you need to do something about it. That's what he's saying. Brother, sister, behave. Behave as Christian. Act as you know you're supposed to act. And most Christians who are behaving that way know that they're sinning, know that they're doing wrong. So what's the issue? The issue is a matter of deciding to repent, choosing to turn away from the flesh. How do you do that? Sometimes not easy. The flesh is powerful. So Paul said in Galatians, you have to walk in the Spirit to overcome the flesh. You walk in the Spirit, live in the new life. And don't even eat with such a person. Don't hang out with people like that. Because when you eat with someone, especially in the ancient world, you are declaring your friendship or your partnership with that person. You're identifying yourself with them. So in other words, we would say, don't condone their behavior. Don't condone their action or co-sign their wickedness by thinking everything's okay. Isn't that what we often do when we have brothers or sisters in the faith who are claiming to believe in Jesus Christ but doing everything that insults Jesus Christ, and we turn the other way as if to say, oh, well, hey, you know, who am I to judge? You're their brother. You're their sister. You need to judge, and you need to tell them what they're doing is not correct. You know you're violating God's law, right? You know you're violating His means of blessing you, correct? You do know it? Then why aren't you changing? Why aren't you stopping? Well, you know, God understands. Oh, he understands, all right. Better than you understand that there are consequences for sinning in open knowledge that you're sinning. And so God wants us not to do that. For he says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside?" Yes, you're supposed to. "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, in your judgment, put away from yourselves the evil person in the church." This is what he's talking about. And so, you know, it's interesting how we got it all backwards as the church. We are so preoccupied with judging the world for the way they behave. We've completely overlooked what's happening underneath our noses. And sometimes we have to say something. Sometimes, and the way we practice here is we wait for people to let the Holy Spirit speak to them. We give them a little space to repent. And let's face it, things are very different now than what they were in the ancient church. Our churches are designed in such a different way, very unique way. We'll see this as we go through their church services. We're functioning so differently than the way we function. Jesus warned that the church would grow to such an enormous amount that even the birds of the air would nest in the branches of it. And the birds of the air are typically evil. When you think about it, the flock of God that gathers here often attracts not just sheep, but goats. And goats are not sheep. They eat the same thing that most sheep eat. They sort of kind of hang out with sheep. They get along fine sometimes. Sometimes they get a little bossy. They can butt with the head and do a lot of stuff that you'd rather they didn't do. But goats must be converted. And until they're converted, they are no good to the congregation. And so when we gather together as a congregation, we have to instruct the sheep, but preach to the goats. Sheep understand the word of God. The goats, they just don't get it. But you keep preaching. Now, the question is, are you a sheep or a goat? That's what you have to decide. I don't make those decisions because I don't know what's in your heart. That I cannot judge. I can judge what you do. And sometimes sheep look like goats in what they do. And so more instruction is necessary, more exhortation, more correction. And the pastoral rod of correction, as the Apostle Paul suggested, how do you want me to treat you? With the rod or the spirit of gentleness? And all of us have that. And listen, sometimes I need the rod. I have to confess, I got the rod this week. Not from a person. The Lord took it to my backside, and I got the rod. We all need spiritual correction and learning. And so if this smarts a little bit, thank God for it. Because God disciplines those whom he loves. So you have to think of it in that way. Good study, huh? Tough one. But hey, I didn't write the book. I just read it. And God never changes. He never changes. Nothing has changed with man. From Adam and Eve till now, nothing has changed with us. Nothing. We are still the same balls of flesh that we always have been. And so nothing has changed in that department. God has not changed. And he knows what's best for us. Let's do it his way. Try that. I challenge you, by faith, do it his way. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these things, of course, our society would laugh at this study and these verses, especially chapter 5. The society is certainly moving in a different direction than what you are. The problem is when the church moves in the direction with society, that's a problem. And then when the salt has lost its purpose, it's discarded. Help us, O Lord, never to lose focus of who we are and who we belong to, what our purpose is in this world as salt and light. May we live with a desire for holiness, your brand of holiness. We live according to your law, your words, because they're good, and there we will find life. Lord, I pray you'll help us all not to be beat up here, but to be willing to repent if necessary and go to you in private and deal with our shortcomings and sins. Help us, O Lord, because we love you and because you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.